To chapter 17, and we'll be looking this morning at the first 13 verses of Matthew 17. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." When the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. O Lord God in heaven, we praise you and thank you again for the honor and the privilege that we have to gather together here in the name of Christ and now to come to this passage of your word. And Father, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us and that your Spirit would go forth with your word, giving us understanding and insight to the truth that is here and how we can even be challenged and apply it to our own hearts and our lives. And we do pray, Father, that as your word goes forth, that it would find within our hearts that rich, fertile soil that will bring about great and abundant fruit for your glory. Father, we ask now for your blessing upon your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, it all began with one simple question. Jesus asked his disciples back in chapter 16, verse 15, "Who do you say that I am?" And as we remember, Peter rightly confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that truly was good news to have that affirmed for the disciples. But before they could fully digest that and even fully enjoy it, Jesus revealed the shocking truth that though he was truly the Messiah, he wasn't the kind of Messiah they or anyone else expected. He wasn't going to be a political leader who would lead them in rebellion against the Roman Empire. No, he'd be a suffering servant of the Lord, despised and rejected by the Jewish religious leaders and eventually put to death by the Romans. Yet, the glorious victory of the Messiah would certainly be secured. As Jesus added at the end of saying what he must do in Jerusalem, and the final thing was that he must arise from the dead on the third day. But again, even at that point, the victory wouldn't be over the Romans. It would be over the great enemies of Satan, sin, and even death itself. You see, Jesus was the Messiah. He was the one who would come to save His people. But He was the one to come to save His people from their sins and from eternal condemnation. Well, this information was, we can imagine, certainly difficult for the disciples to process. In fact, before they even had the chance, Jesus kind of dropped another bombshell. And He challenged them that if they were to be His true disciples, that they must be ready to deny themselves, take up their own cross, and follow after Him in suffering and obedience. But again, even with this challenge, verses 27, 28 of chapter 16, Jesus assured them of coming glory, not only for Himself, but also for His disciples at the end of the age. Well, in our passage this morning, we have another assurance given that glory is truly in store for Jesus the Messiah. In a grand display which stands really as a foretaste of that coming glory, God confirms who Jesus is by bearing witness through the glory of the Transfiguration, through His Word of the Old Testament Scriptures, and through His own declaration, the voice from heaven. These three witnesses aren't only for the benefit and blessing of Jesus as He prepares to go to Jerusalem to face suffering and death, but they're also for the three disciples who were with Jesus. Because by revealing these witnesses to them, God was preparing them, and even as we read these things, preparing us to be witnesses to the glory of Jesus Christ throughout our lives as we seek to be His faithful disciples and followers. And so we begin with the witness of the Transfiguration itself. In verse 1, it's been about a week since Peter's confession and the revelation that Jesus made about His suffering that He must endure and the challenge that He gave regarding true discipleship. But at this time, a week later, Jesus leaves the rest of the 12 behind and He takes with Him Peter, James, and John. They go up to a high mountain, presumably to pray. But in the midst of their time there, these three disciples witness a sight the likes of which they'd never seen before. In fact, many years later, Peter would recall this experience vividly when he writes in 2 Peter 1, "But we were witnesses of His majesty, for He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with Him on the holy mountain." Obviously, and again, Peter is writing this even as he is awaiting his own death. So obviously this made a huge impression upon him as he's even remembering that in his final months or years or however long it might have been. And so right before their eyes, Jesus was transfigured before them. In verse 2, "And He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as the light." Now, transfigured means, or implies, a transformation. But it's a transformation not in nature or being, but it's a transformation in appearance. In this transformation, the disciples caught a glimpse of the glory of Jesus, the eternal Son of God. Now, it's really hard to imagine the brilliance of such a sight, as not just Jesus' face, but even His clothes became bright white. And Mark tells us in his account that they were whiter than any launderer could ever get them. And, you know, if you take your shirts or they go to the launderer and they bleach them or whatever they do, no launderer on earth could get them as white as Jesus' clothes were shining at this point. They were gleaming, they were shimmering like flashes of lightning, again, as Mark adds. And it's interesting because in each of the gospel accounts of the transfiguration in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you get the sense here that the gospel writers and of course the witnesses who shared these things with them were really struggling how they could describe this transformation. And so you have these words of a bright shining light and these dazzling clothes. It was truly indescribable. But what does this glorious sight testify about Jesus? Well, first of all, it's revealing that surely this is no ordinary man. In fact, the description that is given here in the Transfiguration is quite reminiscent of the vision of the Lord gave to Daniel, the prophet Daniel, in Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10. He said, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him." And so we're seeing the same language. And you know, think about that you know, the hair, his garment being as white as snow. I remember being in northern New York where we got a lot of snow. And on certain days when the sun was shining bright in a clear blue sky, and you had this blanket of snow, it was blinding as the sun would reflect off that bright white snow. And this is the sight that Daniel envisions, and it seems to be the same sight that the disciples are witnessing here. Could this certainly be the Ancient of Days now shining through Christ Jesus on this mountain? Indeed, it is. Well, such incomparable glory could only be the glory of the one true living God. And it's now shining through Jesus. And surely this is what John would later record when he said of Jesus in John 1 verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." It's interesting that we have John's later accounting of this event. We have Peter's later accounting event. We probably would have had James, but of course James was put to death early on by Herod in the book of Acts. But we have two of these three witnesses to this many years later remembering the glory of Christ revealed at the Transfiguration. What an awesome sight it must have been. The glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ. But this glory that Peter, James, and John witnessed was really only a small taste of greater glory to come. You see, this glory would soon fade away. Although it was a true manifestation of the divine glory of Christ, it was only temporary. Jesus would soon be transformed back to look like an ordinary man. But we know, as Jesus has told the disciples before, that there was coming for Jesus radiance and glory that would never fade away. And again, this is what he's been trying to tell them, that despite his being rejected and put to death by the religious leaders, that the Messiah would ultimately be glorified. Not by men, but by God. And so the Transfiguration was just a taste of the glory, first of all, of the risen Christ. If you remember how the angel of the Lord who moved away the stone that covered the tomb is described on that first resurrection day. In Matthew 28 verse 3, we read, "And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow." And so the angel here reflects the glory of the risen Christ. And Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, and he gained the victory over death. He was raised up in power and glory. But of course, as we know, this wasn't the only glory he'd receive. His glory would be magnified even more so when He would ascend into heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father, where He even now reigns as King over all creation. And again, the 11 remaining disciples, excepting Judas, would all see this glory of the risen Christ and His ascension to the glorious throne of God. But there's still another glory that was to come. A glorious manifestation that won't only be seen by the disciples of Christ, but by every man, woman, and child on the earth. And this is the glory of His return. As Jesus predicted in chapter 16, verse 27, that the Son of Man would come with power and glory at the end of the age to judge the living and the dead. And so that would be a time when Christ would be glorified and His glory would be revealed. But there is still yet a greater glory beyond that. It is the glory of the presence of the Lord, where there is fullness of joy forever and ever and ever. And this, friends, this is the glory that we now look forward to. We look forward to the glory of Christ's return, but ultimately we look forward to the glory of being in His blessed presence forever. This eternal glory of Jesus Christ is here in the Transfiguration, only pictured briefly. It's just a small taste of that glory yet to come. But why? Why would God now, at this point in time, give a glimpse of the greater glory to come? Well, there's two possible reasons. First, as we've already noted, it was a witness to the reality of who Jesus was. And then, again, that goes back to the question in Matthew 16, verse 15. Who am I? He's the Son of God. And so this revelation of glory on the Mount of Transfiguration was to reveal that, yes, Jesus is the Son of the living God. But a second reason was for comfort. It was for the comfort of Christ Himself, and also a great comfort for the disciples. See, having just shared for the first time with His disciples that suffering and death were coming to Him by God's appointment, this revelation of His glory in the mountain would have been a great comfort to Him, because He knew that through suffering, His eternal glory would surely come. That God wouldn't allow death to hold its grip on Him, but that He would surely raise Him up in power and in glory and exalt Him to the highest position in heaven and on earth. And again, that's where Christ is now. And so this revelation of this glory through the Transfiguration was a comfort to Christ. That as he declares Jesus to the disciples, it's a comfort to Christ that yes, this glory will surely come to you permanently. But this was also meant to bring comfort to His disciples. See, they were confused by Jesus' talk of suffering and death, and when it actually did happen, remember that they were overcome with grief. You see, they should have learned from this revelation of glory that something greater was coming. As Jesus would later ask two of His disciples on the road to Emmaus after His resurrection, and this was before He revealed Himself to them, in Luke 24, verse 26, He says, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" He's telling them, look, Didn't He say that the path to glory was through suffering and death? Indeed, it was true. And so they ought to have been encouraged that death wasn't going to be the final victory over Christ. And this comfort, not only for Christ, but even for those who would follow after Christ and be His disciples. That glory will come to the Savior. And if that glory comes to their Savior, then the glory is going to come to God's people. To those who would first deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow after Him. True discipleship in Christ, though it's assaulted with trials and suffering, as we well know in our own lives, ultimately leads to eternal glory. The same path that Christ walked upon is the same path He calls us to walk upon. And so the witness of the transfiguration to Christ's glory gives us this great comfort, that glory is on its way. But the transfiguration of Jesus wasn't the only witness to the glory and the identity of Jesus on that mountain. As we discover that Jesus wasn't alone when He was transfigured, we're told in verse 3, and that behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him. Now remember, Moses was the one who was sent by God to lead the Israelites out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt. And of course, it was through Moses that God gave the people His law. Moses, after leading the people for nearly 40 years in the wilderness, died and was buried in the mountains. But here He is, appears before them with His own glorified body. And then along with Him is Elijah, one of the great prophets of God, who was gloriously taken up in a chariot of fire, never tasting death. So why would these two now appear with Jesus? What's the significance? Well, Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. When the Jews spoke of the law and the prophets, it was a way for them to really summarize all of the Old Testament scriptures. And so Moses and Elijah are here as representatives of God's Word in the Old Testament. They're here on this mountain to bear witness concerning what the Old Testament scriptures speak of Jesus Christ and His glory. And what was this witness to convey? Well, there's several things. First, it showed that Jesus wasn't Elijah, nor one of the other Old Testament prophets, as many different people thought back in chapter 16. Elijah was now standing with Jesus, so it's obviously that Jesus wasn't Elijah. But secondly, the witness was to convey that the scriptures of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, they lead us and they point us to Jesus as the Christ, even as we were just reading there in Leviticus chapter 4. And those sin offerings point us to the sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice that Christ was going to accomplish for us. So that we don't have to, each when we come here each Lord's Day, we don't have to bring our bulls and goats and have them slaughtered. Because Christ was slaughtered for us. And His blood was shed for us. And so the Old Testament, the law and the prophets point us to Jesus Christ. And of course, this is exactly what Jesus would declare to those same two disciples on the road to Emmaus after His resurrection. In Luke 24, verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. I often thought, you know, if there's one place you'd maybe like to be, if you could go back in time, this would be a pretty awesome place, because that would have been an amazing sermon to hear of all the scriptures, Jesus explaining all the Old Testament scriptures and how they spoke of Him. That Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms all speak of Him, and they point to Him as the Son of the one true living God. Well, a third reason for this witness is closely related to this. Not only do the Old Testament scriptures speak of Jesus Christ, but we know that He's come to fulfill them. And so the Old Testament, again, is filled with prophecies, allusions, and veiled references to Christ and what He would accomplish. From the seed of the woman who would be raised up to crush the head of the serpent, as we're told about in Genesis 3:15, to the prophets like Moses in Deuteronomy 18, to David's greater son in 2 Samuel 7, and to God's anointed suffering servant, as the prophet Isaiah so clearly describes. Jesus has fulfilled these scriptures. And again, this is what Jesus declared back in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And so he's come to fulfill those scriptures. They point to him. He's come to fulfill them. Well, because Jesus was the very Word of God, because the scriptures speak of him, and because he surely came to fulfill the scriptures, a final reason that Moses and Elijah are present to bear witness to Christ and his glory is because Jesus is much greater than Moses and Elijah. We find this in the opening of the book of Hebrews. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, also being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. And so here we see that Jesus is the fullest and the most complete revelation that God has given to us, greater than all the fathers and the prophets of the Old Testament. And also note here what the writer of the Hebrews says, that Jesus is said to be the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Isn't this what we see here in the transfigured Christ? Indeed, it is the brightness of the glory of God and the express image of his person. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us what Jesus, Moses, and Elijah were talking about. He just says that they talked with him. But thankfully, Luke gives us all the details. Well, not that there's a lot of details, but he gives us more than what Matthew gives us. In Luke chapter 9, verse 31, they spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now again, to think about being a fly on a rock somewhere, to listen in on that conversation. Jesus was talking with Moses and Elijah about his coming, suffering, and in death. And again, what a great encouragement and a strengthening this must have been for Jesus. Because Moses and Elijah would have been affirming that, yes, this is God's plan for you. But what's interesting here is that the word for decease, which Luke uses, and sometimes it's departure, depending on the translation, the word that he uses here is in the Greek is literally Exodus. Just like the book, Exodus. Imagine that. Jesus is speaking to Elijah and Moses about his exodus. And again, what a great example of what we've just been saying about the witness of the Old Testament scriptures to Jesus. That the exodus from Egypt, that great deliverance and work of salvation of God, delivering his people from slavery and bondage in Egypt. And even that is a picture of what Jesus Christ came to accomplish. It's a picture of God delivering his people from the bondage of sin and death. This was the decease. This was the exodus which Moses and Elijah were speaking about with Jesus. Sure and certain victory over the bondage of sin by the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What an amazing witness the Old Testament scriptures give to us of Christ and his glory. Well, up to this point, Peter, James, and John have been silent. They stood amazed at what was unfolding before them. And of course, Peter, having recently made a profound confession, And there was kind of a previous blunder when he confronted Jesus about what Jesus said, the suffering that he must endure. But now, once again, Peter can't help himself, and he makes yet another profound blunder, saying in verse 4, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, I think it was Luke in his account that mentions that Peter didn't know what to say, but he felt like he needed to say something. Well, he should have just been quiet. Peter was volunteering here to set up really a campsite for these honored guests. But he really had no idea what he was talking about. His words were a blunder for two key reasons. First, by suggesting this, Peter was making Moses and Elijah equal to Jesus. Now, to his credit, he didn't offer to make a tent for himself, James, and John. But to suggest that they each would have the same humble dwelling created by Peter's hands was to deny what we just noted, that Christ was superior to Moses and Elijah. Right? They spoke of Him, and they looked forward to Christ's coming. It wasn't the other way around. Jesus was clearly greater than Moses and Elijah. Well, secondly, Peter blundered because there's a sense here in which he wanted all this to last. And who wouldn't? Right? Moses and Elijah, of course, were getting ready to leave. It was soon going to be all over. And yet Peter wanted this mountaintop experience to go on and on and on and last for as long as it could. But it can't. It can't because it must end. It must end so that something greater may come. See, Peter clearly missed the point about what Jesus had said about what he must accomplish. Besides, how could Moses and Elijah, who were already in the Lord's glorious heavenly presence, reside in an earthly tent? But even more, how great a misery would swallow us all up if Jesus remained in His earthly tent, never leaving that mountain, never suffering, never dying on the cross for our sins, and never gaining the final victory on the third day because of His resurrection. So yes, once again, Peter had truly blundered. But he was right about one thing. It was good. It was very good for the three of them to be there. It was good for them to see these witnesses of Christ's glory. But you know, it would be far better for them to be with Jesus in His future eternal glory. And what a great lesson for us, that even the smallest taste of Christ's glory that we may experience here now in this life is really going to be nothing compared to that eternal glory yet to come. There's something else, though, about the appearing of Moses and especially Elijah that reveals yet another prophetic witness to Christ's glory. But it comes after this whole glorious scene is over, as Jesus and the disciples are coming down from the mountain. And so we kind of jump now to the end of our passage for a moment. In verse 9, Jesus charges Peter, James, and John not to tell anyone about what they've just witnessed until after the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Again, there's another indication that Jesus, the Messiah, was going to be put to death, but that glory was going to come. But the appearance of Elijah on the mountain sparks a question from the disciples. Verse 10. "Why then do these scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Now their thinking is perhaps like this. Jesus, the Messiah, they know, they've been told, is going to be put to death, and that seems to be very soon. But the scribes always taught that before the Messiah even comes, Elijah would appear, according to the prophecy of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so their dilemma is, first, how could the Messiah die when Elijah hasn't yet come? Or, now that they've seen Elijah on the mountain, his appearance isn't what they expected. Since the prophets proclaim that when Elijah comes, he was going to turn the hearts of the people to the Lord, that it was going to be a very public appearing, not this kind of intimate, private appearing high up on a mountain. And so they see Elijah. Well, shouldn't they go out and tell everybody, hey, Elijah has appeared? And then Jesus tells them, well, no, don't say anything until after he's risen from the dead. So you can see the reason, perhaps, for their confusion. What they've experienced seems kind of out of order with what was prophesied, or at least the teaching of the scribes in relation to what's been prophesied. Where does Elijah fit in? Well, Jesus clears the confusion in verse 11 and 12. Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. So Elijah has already come. And like the Messiah, many didn't acknowledge him and they rejected him. And the implication is when they did with him whatever they wished, they put him to death, just like they had done to many of the prophets before. Just like they would do to the Messiah. Well, then it's at this point that it's kind of like the lights turn on and within the disciples in verse 13, they realize that Jesus was speaking about John the Baptist. He was the Elijah to come, the forerunner to the Messiah who would prepare the way. And of course, we know that this is exactly what John did, not only calling the people to repent of their sins and to be baptized, but he pointed people toward Jesus, the Lamb of God who'd come to take away the sins of the world. And we know John is often considered as the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he stands really then as a final prophetic witness of Christ's glory. And so once again, the scriptures have been fulfilled. But as we now jump back to the mountain and the transfiguration, there's still one very important witness to testify of Christ's glory. In verse 5, a bright cloud began to be formed around them and overshadowed them. And this was nothing less than the Shekinah glory of the Lord. The same cloud of glory that led the Israelites out of Egypt and through the wilderness. The same cloud of glory that descended upon Mount Sinai as Moses received the law. The same cloud of glory that descended upon the temple during its dedication in the time of Solomon. The same cloud of glory that sent flames to consume the water-drenched sacrifice on Mount Carmel when Elijah defeated the prophets of Baal. The same glory cloud of the Lord had now engulfed this small group of people. No wonder the disciples were filled with great fear. And then God the Father spoke from the midst of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Heavenly Father is bearing witness and claiming Jesus Christ to be His only begotten Son. And again, we find here the fulfillment of the Scriptures, going back to Psalm 2, which says of the Messiah, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" God is declaring Jesus to be His Son, confirming without a doubt the truth of Peter's confession. But the Heavenly Father wasn't done. He made this important declaration not only to comfort and strengthen Jesus as He'll soon turn His face to go to Jerusalem, but especially to bear witness to the disciples and even to Moses and Elijah. He charges, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. hear Him. That is, listen to Him. Listen to my Son, the Christ. Now again, though Moses and Elijah each spoke the Word of God, now they too must listen to Christ, acknowledging Christ's superior authority. And the disciples must listen as well. They must hear what Christ the Lord has to say. They must listen and obey. They've received these witnesses affirming who Jesus is, and they've been assured that glory shall surely come to Him after His suffering and death. And though Jesus charges them to be silent, we know that at the appointed time they'll go forth and declare, testifying and bearing witness to Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, and the great good news of the gospel that He came to accomplish. They heard Him. And beloved of God, we too must listen and hear Him. Because this is the charge that is given to us as well. You see, we've read now the eyewitness account faithfully recorded for us in the Scriptures. We know by these witnesses that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God. We know that all the Scriptures speak of Christ and glorify Him. We know that He alone is the only begotten Son of the Father who was sent to deliver us and lead us out in a great exodus from the bondage of sin and death. We know that this great salvation was accomplished by His shed blood at the cross. We know that death could not hold Him and that He rose again from the dead on the third day. We know the victory over Satan, sin, and death has been secured once and for all. These are all the things that have been testified to us. And now, the witness of the glory, or the witness of the Father to the glory of Christ, calls you to listen. Listen to the call of Christ in the gospel. To listen to His call to repentance. To listen to His offer of forgiveness, peace, and reconciliation with God. To listen in faith and believe in Christ so that you will not be disappointed on that last great day. To listen. Truly listen and hear Him. That Jesus Christ, our living and victorious Savior, may be glorified both in you and through you to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. O Lord God in heaven, we praise You and thank You for the witness that You have given to us this morning, even from this passage, and the glory of this account, the transfiguration, what an awesome sight that would have been. But we can read about it in Your Word. And that all Your Word, the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, speaks to Jesus, of Jesus Christ and His glory and what He would come and what He has come to accomplish for us, the undeserving sinners that we are. And then that glorious voice from heaven declaring, this is the Son of God. And the charge that's given to us, even now, that we must hear Him. We must hear Christ. We must hear what He has accomplished for us and done for us in the gospel. And that as we hear Him, we pray, O Lord, that You would be gracious to us. And that You would give us those ears and hearts and minds and eyes to see and to hear and to believe what we hear and to trust in Jesus Christ alone as our Lord and Savior. Father, we praise You and thank You that You have given us this witness. And now we know, O Lord, that as those who have embraced this, who have truly heard Christ and have heard the gospel and believed it, that You call us now to go and declare it to those in the world around us. because there are still many others we know, O Lord, even in our own community, who need to hear Christ Jesus through the call of the gospel. And we would pray, Father, that You would use us, You would use our congregation, that You would use other faithful congregations of Your people to declare this truth, that many would hear Christ and come to know Him and join with us in this chorus of praise and thanksgiving as we await the full revelation of Your glory at Your coming, and especially in all eternity where there's fullness of joy. Father, we pray for Your blessing upon these things. We pray that Your Spirit would impress these truths upon each of our hearts, drawing us all closer to Yourself. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.